It is often true that a person's final words are among his best words. By then, life seems to have distilled into its most significant thoughts, and wisdom has tempered knowledge, and we seem to listen a bit more closely when a person is just about to pass off this earth scene. One of our staff members told me recently that part of his vacation this past summer was spent on the East Coast with his children's great-grandfather, his wife's granddad, was interested in spending a little time with the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, and so they gathered around in this stately old home there in New Jersey. And one evening especially, the old gentleman seemed to revel in just spending time with those young lives that sort of hung on every word and listened to the wisdom that came from his lips about life, about his past, and about his interest in their future. Sort of a nostalgic thought to envision that kind of generational gathering around an old gentleman about to die, having a chance to say some very important things. One of the memories I have of our past as a family revolves around the 4th of July. For a number of years before we moved out to California, we had one special set of friends that had a 4th of July celebration in their backyard. And one of the features of this evening celebration was the same old gentleman who had been for so many years a judge in that particular county, coming and unfolding from his life some of the stories of childhood and his own youth and some of the changes that he was observing in life as it was passing by pretty rapidly. And it was an empty thing when we had to face the fact that one 4th of July he would not be with us. He had passed off the earth scene. It made us appreciate all the more that we had listened so closely to the old man as he had talked of things that really seemed to matter. I never turned to 2 Timothy without trying to picture myself as a silent observer in the same dungeon, perhaps helping the old man who wrote the book light the candle for the evening or wrap up in a cloak to stay a little warmer for the night. I imagine myself at times when I read this letter hearing him cough and wheeze and sneeze and watching him cry and sigh. One of the best pieces of information I ever got from a man who really helped me learn how to preach was the suggestion that before I ever take on a particular passage of Scripture, try to put myself in the shoes of the person who wrote it. Join the church at Corinth if you're going to preach on 1 Corinthians. Put yourself in a dungeon if you're going to talk about 2 Timothy, was his advice. And so as I do that, and as I ask you to do that with me, I think you will find that the book, though brief, will take on a whole new meaning. When you know that you have received a letter that was originally written from a dying man in a dungeon, the letter carries with it a great deal of impact that perhaps it wouldn't otherwise have. Now, the man who wrote the letter is named in the very first verse and the very first word. Paul calls himself again simply an apostle. This is his swan song, his last will and testament. This is his final, and some would say his best words for us to read. John R.W. Stott, so often a man of such fine thoughts, mentions this in his book, Guard the Gospel. Bishop Hanley Moule confessed that he found it difficult to read Paul's second letter to Timothy quote, without finding something like a mist gathering in his eyes. Understandably so. It is a very moving human document. We are to imagine the Apostle Paul, the aged, languishing in some dark, dank dungeon in Rome, from which there is to be no escape but death. His apostolic labors are over. The man who writes the letter is writing his final words. He is up in years, in his mid-60s. He has, in his own words, finished the course and kept the faith. And he chooses, rather than simply die in obscurity and silence, to write a final word to a friend whose name appears in the second verse, Timothy. A young man we would call a man in midlife who was engaged in an active and perhaps a difficult ministry in the city of Ephesus. And Paul the aged wanted to pass on to Timothy the younger some words of advice concerning ministry and concerning living. Ministry in particular and life in general. Now, the place from which he wrote is not stated anywhere, and we're left to our own surmisings. Most, it seems, feel that it was the ancient Mamertine prison in Rome. Awful place. One historian writes, it was a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. Wherever it was a place that a man named Onesiphorus found Paul and brought him comfort. If you'll drop down in chapter 1 to verse 16, Paul gives a word of appreciation to this unusual man. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So Paul was in fetters. He was chained. He was, if it was in the Mamertine prison, he was in a dungeon. He was in Rome, the next verse says. Onesiphorus had eagerly searched for me and found me. So he was hard to find in that place. And while he was there, he ministered to him. Verse 18 concludes. Chapter 2, verse 9. Paul mentions suffering hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, and that was his lot. You and I have never been in a dungeon as a prisoner, as a criminal, certainly not suffering for our faith as Paul did, but he was there and we can vicariously enter into that awful place. We'll say more about it in a moment, but if you'll look over to chapter 4, you'll feel some of his loneliness. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Crescens has gone. Titus has left. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak. See, he's cold. Bring the cloak that I left at Troas, and bring the books, especially the parchments. He remembers a man named Alexander who did him much harm. He has already stood his first defense, verse 16. The Lord stood with him. There's a great deal of emotion when he says to Timothy, come before winter. That has always sort of dripped with emotion for me as he pleads with this man not simply to come, but to try to make it before winter. Now, I really don't think we should pass hurriedly over the feelings of a passage like this. I think it's wrong to do that. We would give the kind of attention we should to a doctrinal setting, and I think we should do the same for a geographical setting. I want you to remember a lonely place where you have been. Maybe cold and maybe forgotten, perhaps removed, shelved. Maybe you're there right now. And while in that place, it is very, very easy for us to feel completely alone. At times like that, we do need friends. We have the Lord, but we need friends. The grace of God does not deliver us from our human needs. Loneliness is a horrible thing to have to cope with. I remember the last Christmas that I visited my father before he died. It was in a local home for the aged, and he was a terribly sick man. He had almost lost his mind. He didn't know me. He hardly knew my sister. He passed his last few months in a growing distance from reality. Thank the Lord. I'm glad he didn't have to remember how bad it was. And I remember finishing the visit on Christmas evening, and I went back to my car, and I leaned over on the steering wheel of the car, and I cried. No one was around. It was an empty parking lot. Christmas is not a time when people, at least Christmas evening, when people tend to go to a place like that. And I remember feeling terribly alone. It wasn't that I wasn't loved. It was just that I was losing someone. It was very, very important to me, more than I think I had realized up to that time. And in the feelings of that nostalgic and moving moment, I, for some reason, thought about Paul in that place where he was, and I admired him a great deal. That he could, in the horror of all of that loss, knowing that death was there, not of his choosing, but of God's choosing, knowing that that was imminent, he would still have the wherewithal to write an urgent missile to a friend and to pass on the wisdom of his life. I want to say to you that are growing older, and those of you who would qualify as being among the aged, you're not through. You have much to say, and you have some things to write, and you have some words to pass on to the younger ones who continue in your place. And we would do well to listen to what you have to say. For you are, for us today, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in your particular setting. What you say will not be inspired scripture, but what you say will be very, very important. We would do well to listen to the aged. With some people, there is not only the death of their life, but the passing of an era. And I want to capture as much of that as I can. And as much as I can use, I wish to do that. The reasons behind Paul's writing are two or three. First, obviously, to equip Timothy for a tough task. Timothy is to pick up the baton. Paul is handing it off in the relay, and he will die. Timothy is to take the baton and to run with it with all his might for that time he has left on the earth. And so it was to equip Timothy for this tough task of ministry. Second was to stir up his friend, to encourage Timothy. He had three things working against him. First, he was young. Second, he was prone to sickness, I take from what I read about Timothy. Third, he was by nature introvertish. And Paul is writing to stir him up and to tell him not to lay back and to sort of yawn away his ministry, but to do a job with all the strength that he can muster. And the letter is to motivate Timothy, to stir him up. Third, I would list to wrap up some final personal matters before his death. We read a few of them a moment ago in the fourth chapter. Now, the style of this letter is what I would call an urgency. There is behind many of the statements, there could be an exclamation point, almost to digging into the page and tearing through it with your pen. There's a lot of emotion in the letter. There are a lot of commands, a lot of contrasts that say, this is true of our times, but Timothy, you must, and then he drives it home. And you'll find this going on, Timothy, but you must, and he's going back after him. It's urgent. It's not a pick and choose if you have the time. It's if you want to survive, do this and get at it quickly. Time's short. You know, I've been tempted when asked to preach an ordination message or to bring a charge to a missionary that's about to go overseas. I've been tempted, instead of preaching a sermon, to simply stand up when my turn came in the meeting, open the book of 2 Timothy and read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and close it and sit down. I don't think I could improve in any way on an ordination message. If you want to give a gift to a young person entering ministry, encourage them to read the book of 2 Timothy, or send them a reading with your own voice of 2 Timothy. Or if you would prefer, type out the text, fold it up in a letter and send it to that person and ask them to sit down in one sitting and read it. It'll help them. I don't know of a better message for someone who's facing ministry today. Now, the structure of the book is beautiful. I've given you a little horizontal chart to follow our standard style, and I have lifted from the actual text four commands, one per chapter, that is kind of a heading for each one of the four. The first chapter, I find the key verse is verse 14, guard the treasure. If you take away all of the other terms and you stay with the basic announcement of the passage, it is saying three words, guard the treasure. And everything he says in chapter 1 has to do with that. When you get to chapter 2, the key is verse 3, suffer hardship. And he's telling Timothy to roll up his sleeves. If you think it's bad now, hang on, it's going to get worse. Suffer. Be tough. Be strong. In chapter 3, the key is verse 14, and it would just be one word, continue. 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned. You don't need something new or clever or quaint or cute. You need the same old message, Timothy, kept fresh. Continue in it. And chapter 4, the key, I think, is in verse 2, preach the word. Let me hang a little bit of meat on that skeleton and then our study will be over. I think it need not be lengthy, but I do believe it can be meaningful. First, chapter 1, guard the treasure. After a very brief salutation of two verses, Paul dips back into Timothy's life. In verses 3 through 8, he talks about Timothy's past. He knew the young man and he reminds Timothy of his heritage. He had a mother and a grandmother to thank for the faith that was now at work in his life. And so do many of us, huh? So do many of us. We are grateful, and let us never forget our heritage. No man is poor who has had a godly mother and father, and Timothy certainly was rich. When he gets to verse 9, he moves into the subject of the guarding of the gospel directly, and he talks of our Heavenly Father, who has saved us, who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Our salvation has roots that go back into eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, in the balance of the chapter, 11 through 18, Paul offers three specifics that have to do with our responsibility. First, we are to communicate the gospel. Verse 11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. So Timothy, as a communicator, communicate the gospel. Take the truth and spread the message. The second, we are to suffer for the gospel. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Because I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, for this reason, because I have communicated the truth, I am where I am today. I'm suffering hardship today because I stood for the truth when it was unpopular, when people would misunderstand it, and the result has been now my imprisonment. To suffer for it. And thirdly, as we mentioned, verses 12 to 18, we are to guard it. Look closely. I know whom I have believed. Verse 12, I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, he will guard my salvation. My responsibility, verse 14, is to guard his treasure. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Here's the way to look at it. We are to do with the gospel what the bank does with our money. We are to take it. We are to preserve it. We are to put it into deposit so that it is retained, it is protected, it is invested, it is held in trust, so that when needed, it can be used in pristine form. We don't have the freedom to waste it. It isn't ours to start with. We're simply a depository holding in trust the gospel. And the balance of the chapter is saying, I have done that. I am now imprisoned. Onesiphorus visits me to refresh me. But the purpose of my being, the reason I am here, is because I have done what should have been done with the gospel, and I'm suffering for it today. That leads him into chapter 2, which is, in these key words, a chapter on suffering hardship. While talking about deposit, however, we have to say something about the first two verses. These two verses had to do with passing along the truth. Look at them. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me, now you can hear the old man leaning over, looking into the eyes of Timothy, saying these words. The things you've heard from me, young man, and you've heard them in the presence of many witnesses, deposit, entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That verse, those verses have been worked and overworked, but I think not too much. They are key in the process of spreading the gospel down from generation to generation. It is the heart and center of discipleship. You have been given the truth. It has been deposited into your life. Don't just keep it. You take the truth and you pass it on to others so that they in turn will pass it on to yet more, and there will be a multiplication process like dominoes that bump up against more and more until they fall out into millions of directions so that the gospel is spread beyond your own deposit, your own knowledge. Now, you and I cannot reach a world. We cannot even reach a million. Most of us in a lifetime will know only a few hundred, and even among those hundred, only a few dozen very well. And so our calling is to take the gospel that has been entrusted to our care and deposit it faithfully into those that we are in touch with so that they get the same message and pass it on further. That is a job of the believer. That is not a job of the professional clergy only. It is our task as fellow ministers. Now, when you do that, the result will be some suffering. You will be misunderstood. You will be viewed as fanatical. You will be seen as needlessly different. You will be viewed as out of step, perhaps even narrow and rigid. But you do that. That is the calling of the child of God, to take the entrusted gospel and to pass it on. So Paul welcomes him to the camp. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me. And then he moves into six metaphors. I don't know if you've seen these before in this chapter. Sometime you're called upon to do a devotional, to bring a talk in a group. I want to suggest to you that you think about developing these six analogies or metaphors in the next devotional you bring. I smile when I say that because probably the next 12 devotionals around this place will be on the analogies of 2 Timothy 2. You'll all take up the challenge. That's fine. We'll all see different things in it, and it will be worth it. Take a pencil and circle, if you will, the six metaphors. Suffer hardship as a good, here's the first one, soldier. The Christian is to be a soldier of Christ Jesus. The soldier does two things. He suffers and he concentrates his attention. Look carefully. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You suffer hardship, verse 3, and you concentrate your attention, verse 4. I remember the words during the Second World War, people would say to one another when talking about the times and the difficulties, there's a war on. Remember those words being passed around? There's a war on. And as a result, we naturally live an unusual or an unnatural life during this period of rationing or whatever may be the need. There's a war on. Paul says to Timothy, there's a war on. You're enlisted as a soldier. Now fight. Concentrate your attention on the task. Now the next to circle is in verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete. Again, an athlete does two things. He competes, he or she competes, and he competes, verse 5, according to the rules. He plays fair, or he should. He's supposed to. If he's a good athlete, he will keep the rules. He'll play fair, he'll play hard, he'll compete. All of these have thoughts that you can develop on your own. The third is in verse 6. There's a farmer that's pictured here. He's seen as hardworking and as a one who harvests. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. And there is left for us this third analogy, and you can develop that on your own. As a child of God, you are viewed by God's word as a farmer. You have patience in waiting for the harvest. So many things you can develop on your own. We'll come back to the center section in a moment. Go to the fourth analogy, and that is a workman down in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. This would be a laborer, a hard hat, a person who gets down in the trenches and digs, a person who labors, working in places at times without a great deal of applause or any at all. He need not be ashamed. There's no need for shame because you are accurately handling the word of truth. You labor in that. You work in that. You give that your best shot. There's intensity in the thought. He has preceded it with some reminders about wrangling over words, verse 14, and the uselessness of just idle time where you punch back and forth thoughts and ideas that lead to nothing. Don't get lost in the shuffle of meaningless philosophy. He describes some that have been given to empty chatter, verses 16 and 17, even names some there. The fifth analogy or the fifth metaphor is in verse 21. Let's take 20 and 21 together. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wood and earthen vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. It isn't difficult to picture that. If you take it in a literal house, there are some vessels that hold a beautiful vase of flowers, and they are in the entrance of your home. Then there are some old cast iron pots and pans that don't hold flowers, but they sure have an important part when you cook up a pot of stew or a big old bowl of chili. Boy, it makes my jaws just squirt to say that right now. It sounds so good. Let's go have some together. Why not? You got a pot that serves a function, then you use it for that. You've got another pot that serves a noble function, and you use it for that. But the point is, it's a vessel. Verse 21, now the analogy. If a person cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, useful to the master. A vessel holds something that's important, prepared for every good work. A vessel is set apart for a purpose. It's prepared for good work. And finally, verse 24, we can never get too far from this picture. There's a servant. The Lord's bondservant mustn't be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, patient when wronged. What a list. Gentleness, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. See, a servant isn't a doormat. It isn't a person without a will of his own, but it is with gentleness that correction happens. And he finishes the chapter with that picture in mind. And all of these things carry with them some suffering. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, the workman, the vessel, the servant. They're all there. And in each one of those six roles, you'll find some times when you are misunderstood, when you're mistreated, when you're overlooked, when you don't take the place of the limelight. Nevertheless, it's your role to fill as God's minister who is passing on the trust. Now, when you get to chapter 3, there is a message of continuance here. Paul, well, I like the way one man described it. Let me begin the chapter by quoting from him. As he lies in his cell, a prisoner, Paul is still preoccupied with the future of the gospel. His mind dwells now on the evil of the times. Timothy is so weak, and the opposition is so strong. It seems anomalous that such a man should be called in such a situation to contend for the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm glad Timothy was weak and timid. It gives me hope. It gives others hope that wrestle with those same feelings at times. I'm glad Timothy's entire life was not one cheerleading experience after another. I'm glad he wasn't always on top, always out front, stirring up other people. He was nevertheless a man entrusted with the gospel, and so are we, given to moods and frailty ourselves. Now, Paul brings to Timothy's attention the times in which he lived. How familiar the words are to us today. Realize this, Timothy. Don't be lulled to sleep as you are in the ministry there at Ephesus. Difficult times will come. The word is an incredible word. It's a term that means harsh, hard to deal with. In fact, some translate it perilous. And one rendering, savage. Remember, Timothy, that in the last days there will be savage times. And then it's like reading the Los Angeles Times to read the next few verses. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, all the way down through treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Although they have denied its power, avoid those men. That's pretty gutsy counsel. Don't hang around those people. Don't run with them. They will not help you in getting the gospel entrusted to others. Those are the people who are the target of your ministry, and many of them will reject what you have to say. So, Timothy, don't traffic with them in a regular habit. I had a man tell me following the service this morning that he had made a very significant decision in his walk with God. He had decided to cut off some friends that he had had for years that were no good for him. And he said, I have run with them, I have therefore learned their ways, and I've decided that I'm the loser, and I will not anymore contaminate my life with that lifestyle. Now, I'm not advocating a distance from all the world. That's impossible, even if we were to try to do it. I'm saying don't choose your close friends among people who fit the category of 2 through 5, or you will suffer. If I put on a white pair of gloves and I play out in the mud on a rainy afternoon, it's amazing. The mud never gets glovey. Never. I've never seen glovey mud. But the gloves will get muddy every time. Now, if you need a little silly illustration to go by, don't forget that one. Just put glovey mud out there in the margin of your Bible. Maybe will help you. He describes them, and he even names them right down here. And look at verse 10, but you, here it is again. Four times in this letter he says, but you, Sude, but you, you're different. You're not in that group, says it again in verse 14. You, however, you're not among the evil imposters who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You continue in the stuff you've learned. Stay by the stuff. Stand for it. You got it as a child, verse 15. Don't give it up as an adult. And in case you need a reminder, it's the scripture, Timothy. It's the scripture that has been God-breathed, and it is profitable for these things, verses 16 and 17, familiar terms. The fourth chapter is one of my favorites, as you might expect. It's a solemn charge. Paul's best words, final words, closing chapter of his entire writings. Here's an enduring epitaph. The solemn charge is to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, when it's winter or when it's summer, when it's hot, when it's cold, when it's early or when it's late, when you're tired or when you're refreshed, slug it out, Timothy. Hang in there. Be tough. Be ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. Don't give it up. Don't give in to your moods when you're pensive or when you're excited. Stay at it. Verse 3. Why? Here's the reason. Because the time will come when folks won't endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. They will turn away their ears from truth and they will turn aside to myths. But you, here it is again. But you, don't be like that group, Timothy. You be different. If you want to survive, you be sober in these things, serious about them. Fill to the full your ministry, endure hardship, work like an evangelist. Now it gets very, very personal. We close it as we began it. Look at what he says. I'm ready, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Wow, had it ever. Hope I can find this reference that I located in my study regarding his last days. It was such a moving account. I'm sorry, I can't locate it. It's a picture of Paul, and tradition tells us that Paul and Peter were martyred at the same time. Peter, by his own request, was crucified head downward. Paul was beheaded 3 miles outside Rome, alongside one of the roads. It's a tragic thought. It says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is come. I can hear him sharpening the blade. I hear talk down the hall that my time is short. My defense is over. I have no time left. But look at verse 7. Love it. Timothy, and Paul never knew if Timothy would ever get the letter, but he wanted to write it. Timothy, I've fought the good fight. The text in the original is reversed. The good fight I've fought. The course I've finished. The faith I've kept. What's more important than the fight and the course and the faith? And therefore, Timothy, as I pass the baton on to you, I do it with a promise. There's in the future laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come soon. See down in verse 13, we read it earlier, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Here's Paul in a dungeon. He's finished with life. He has nothing left. And he says, now look, Timothy, when you come, bring along a coat and bring copies of the scriptures. The old Hebrew text would be the parchments, but bring the books. I was right in the middle of that book, and I didn't get a chance to finish it. So bring the books with you when you come. I love a guy like that. I want to finish that. I'm not through yet. Lover of books. Several men have pointed out in their writings, by the way, that there is a close parallel between William Tyndale's departure and last days in Belgium in the year 1535. He wrote this letter. Sounds like Paul. In 1535, immured by the prosecutor at Vilvoorde in Belgium, he wrote not long before his fiery martyrdom a letter to the Marquis of Bergen, governor of the castle. Quote, I entreat your lordship, this is Tyndale's letter, I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap, I feel the cold painfully in my head, also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin, and he has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send it, but most of all, my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. Can you believe that? Here's a guy stuck somewhere in a castle, in a dungeon, waiting to die, and he says, I gotta have my Hebrew vocabulary and my grammar, and bring the Hebrew Bible. I gotta keep digging in the text. I gotta keep seeing what God's written. You can't appreciate that if you don't read Hebrew, but I'll tell you, a guy that wants Hebrew in the last days of his life is a true scholar, truly a scholar. Indeed he was. Paved the way for the English Bible. Never underestimate what that costs to get that Bible in our language. Don't let anybody with Greek or Hebrew talk you out of the value of the English text. It cost lives to get this text in our language. We praise God for it. And if you can read English, you've got a handle on it. You can grasp the deepest of truths. Maybe not with all of the beautiful shading and color, but you'll get plenty to last you a lifetime. Don't sell it short. He warns him about a guy named Alexander, and then he finishes the whole thing off by saying, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." The uniqueness of the letter, obviously, it's Paul's final words, special instruction for the last days, guidelines for shepherds who are young and sickly and tend to be timid. I want to share with you three applications, and I will not linger. First, being different is not only helpful, it's essential for survival. If you want to count for Jesus Christ, you're going to have to be different. Four times we read in this letter, "but you." I think people who impact our world are courageously different. And not all of them are beautifully, beautifully balanced people. Some of them seem terribly imbalanced. I've often said the reformers were the most imbalanced men you'd ever want to meet. But my, did they get a job done. You be different. You hear things differently. You view things differently. So if you want to survive, you'll need to be different. Second, godly models fill a variety of roles. Soldiers, athletes, farmers, laborers, vessels, and servants. As a godly model, you will be called upon to fill many roles. Sometime they'll be marked by loneliness and cold and fear and wearisomeness. That's all part of it. Third and finally, I think I like this one the best. Younger Christians are motivated by older Christians who finish well. I think it did something to Timothy to read the words of this grand old man, perhaps got the letter after Paul had been beheaded, and to read, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith." We're great at starting the course, but finding people who finish the course with gusto to finish it well, my, is there anything that motivates the young more than that? He finished the course well. Well, I commend to you in your own study the letter of 2 Timothy. It is one of the grandest and most helpful in all of Scripture. Let's bow together, please. Before we take off to face a new week with an uncharted set of events, unpredictable future, who knows where we will be a week from today or even this time tomorrow evening. We don't know what the future holds. Wonder if you would be just for a moment quiet before the Lord, pick one thought that He's given you and request it of Him tonight. Let's bow together. Perhaps it's the need for courage to be different. Maybe you are timid and shy. It's beginning to worry you that more and more people know less and less of Christ that you're spending time with. Maybe you've heard just enough tonight to tell the truth before long about your faith. Maybe it has to do with listening well to an older man or woman about to finish up life as they want to tell you about what they've learned. Our Father, we confess to you that it is hard to guard the gospel and at the same time remain winsome, encouraging, positive, and assuring to others. We want to be people who affirm, and yet we see so much around us we cannot affirm. Help us with that tension, not to deny it, not to ignore it, but to come to terms with it as to how it fits our homes and our hearts, our lives. I pray for those who faithfully are engaged in the work of discipling other people. I pray that this study will encourage them to stay at that hard task. I pray for those who are modeling one of those six areas of word pictures we studied in this particular letter. Some are vessels, functionary and not that attractive, but they're very important. Some are soldiers and the battle is getting long. Many are servants in places where they would choose not to be if they had their way. Thank you for the things we've learned. Thank you for the thoughts on growing older and being a people who pass on truth rather than simply keep it contained in ourselves. Help us to be ready to hear the aged and to learn from their example. May we be people who finish well, not simply start with a great blast of enthusiasm. Thank you for what you will say to us this week as we reflect upon these thoughts. Bring encouragement to us in our deep soul. Send us into this evening with a reminder that with Christ, there is never a distance. He is with us. He will never forsake us. We love you because of him. In his name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
The preceding message, 2 Timothy, Paul's Swan Song, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.